In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, we're going to show you that here, and let's set the context. In this context, Paul has just taught one of the richest, most extensive passages on the rapture. Then he's come down into chapter 5. He didn't write the chapters, but he's come down after talking about the rapture and including both the live generation and those that have gone home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, prior to Christ's coming. Then he's going down and he's going to make a very strong case for two groups. One group is the unsaved that are going to go through the tribulation. And the other group is the saved that are not going to go through the tribulation. You know, when I say I'm saved, I'm not just saying I'm saved from the sin in the present. I'm saying I'm saved from a whole bunch of things in the future. And one of the things that should be included in our thinking of being saved is we're saved from going through the tribulation. And I have a little pat saying I say to those people that want to go through the tribulation, or even half, there's mid-trib people too. If you want to go through it, I'm going to let you. But as for me, I'm not going. Because if you think you're going through the tribulation, you have to principalize or allegorize the whole book of Revelation, 70% of the book of Revelation. You can't take it literally. I take it literally. It actually is going to happen. So in this context, Paul is saying there's two kinds of people. Now that brings us down to verse 5 of the 5th chapter. You are all children of light. This is the group A. This is the Christians. And the children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. That would be group B, the unsaved. Verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep. That would be group B. As the others. The others would be the group B. Let us watch and be sober. For they, that's the unsaved, that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken. Now, it's not talking about physical drunkenness, but you know somebody that's unsaved, it's as though they're slap-happy drunk and can't understand anything spiritually. They're driving a spiritual car on both sides of the road, going two directions at once. Okay, drunken in the night. Now, here's where we're going. This will come back to the armor of God if you stay with me in verse 8. But let us, the us here as Christians, who are not going through the tribulation, let us who are of the day be sober. Now this is concerning spiritual things. The Puritans, when they were in England and they tried to overthrow the government and then they kind of semi got kicked out and came over to the United States, Jonathan Edwards, Cotton Matthews, those kind of people. They came over here and they said that a Christian is austere and they have to be... No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being serious concerning spiritual things. Do you take spiritual things seriously? And the way to figure that out is, are they acting like a Christian on Saturday night the same way they are on Sunday morning? There should be no difference in the behavior. There should be no difference in the lifestyle. Okay, let's go. Verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on not the, but a breastplate of faith and hope, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, wait a minute. That's a little different. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and look at the last part of verse 14. It says the breastplate there is righteousness. But when I turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and I look at the middle of verse 8, it says the breastplate is faith and hope. Now let's go back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 17th verse. It says the helmet is of salvation. But when I go over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, it says that it is a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, there's a difference here. What's going on? Ah, I'm glad you asked. What's happening over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter? What's happening? Put the answer in your head. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, is an attack for Satan. We spent all that time telling you what's happening over in 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. What's happening there? The Christians being reassured, not under attack, but being reassured about the future of tense salvation, right? So there's a difference. So we can conclude that the armor that's being referred to in 1 Thessalonians is when a Christian is not under attack. When a Christian is not under attack, they should have a breastplate. And here, let's make a note of that, but we're looking for the helmet mostly today. The breastplate consists now not of righteousness, because righteousness is what you want when you're wanting to be attacked. Let me say that in a different way. When I'm attacked by Satan, I'm seeking righteousness, right? Because I want to act right during the attack. So that's why under attack is the breastplate of righteousness. When I'm not attacked, what does it switch to over in 1 Thessalonians? This is important. 5:8. The breastplate of faith, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and hope, which is tied to faith, which means there's a promise. What's the promise in this section that gives you the breastplate during your regular life when you're not being attacked by Satan? What gives you faith, and what is your hope? You're not going through the tribulation. Christ, in this section, Christ will return, catch the church up to Him. There you will always be with Him, and you're not going through the tribulation. So, when I'm not being attacked by Satan, I should have a breastplate that says that all the time I'm walking around anticipating Christ's return and not going through the tribulation. You see how that's different than the breastplate of righteousness? Now let's get down to the helmet. By the way, faith and hope are talking, faith and love are talking about fulfilling the new commandment. So here's what I'm also going to say. The contrast when you have the armor of God on over in Ephesians 6 to thwart the attack of Satan is not concentrating on doing any good work at that time. It's concentrating on stopping Satan's attack. When you are walking around in your spiritual life and not being attacked by Satan, the breastplate is keyed in to an attitude of good works that please God, because that's what love is. Love is not, I just love Jesus. That's not love. Love is an attitude of doing what is best for the body of God, body of Christ rather, fulfilling the new commandment and doing it in action. Love is an attitude that precipitates action. So the breastplate of hope, I got started late today and it seems like I never caught up. The breastplate, what is it my brother used to say, but you mean what I know. The breastplate of faith and love is accenting that we have an attitude of fulfilling the new commandment. Now let's get down to the helmet. Last part of verse 8. And for a helmet, the hope, which involves faith, but it always has a promise. And in this section, the hope of salvation here would be future tense salvation. You have three tenses of salvation. Past tense, when you were saved initially, somebody led you to the Lord. Present tense, living a Christian life today. Future tense, in this case, not going through the tribulation. So the breastplate that you're walking around, let's do a process of elimination here. The breastplate that you're walking around with when you're not being attacked has the idea of future tense salvation. When you're under attack, I thought I showed you this, it changes. So if it changes, when you're under attack, it doesn't have to do, the salvation doesn't have to do, helmet of salvation doesn't have to do with future tense salvation. That's when you're doing good works. We hope to get eventually a series of Christian good works, how they are always based on an attitude that Christ could come back at any time. Let me reiterate. The helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6 is to stop an attack. The helmet over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, is to live the Christian life and do good works. It's focused on future tense, which means when I'm under attack, the helmet of salvation is in future tense. Now, it's very hard to separate these three. I live in the present based on the past and in view of the future. That's good maturity. There's nothing wrong with that. But primarily, so we're not talking about mutually exclusive ideas. When we talk about future tense salvation, it's not mutually exclusive or obliterate present and past tense. It's just a matter of emphasis. So the matter of emphasis in the Christian life is on the future. That would not be the matter of emphasis when we are being attacked by Satan. Now, the feet shod with the gospel of peace is primarily having to do with initial salvation. So that has already been covered, and that would not represent the helmet of salvation. What is left? Primary. Now, I want to say it again. You cannot separate these three. We're talking about a matter of emphasis. So I would say by the process of elimination, the primary emphasis on the gospel, or the primary emphasis on the helmet of salvation is present in salvation. Now that makes sense. Where's your problem? Why are you putting on the armor? Is it in the past? Is it in the future? No, the problem is in the present. You better get that armor on now. So the emphasis on the helmet of salvation is on present tense salvation. Now let's look at a few verses that explain, I think, the concept of this present tense salvation. Turn with me. Listen, when you do your Bible like this, and you go like that. It didn't do it for me because this is a new Bible. It should go to 1 Corinthians 15, so do that. 1 Corinthians 15. If you're around me, it'll go there. And if it doesn't, put a couple bulletins in there and it will. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to look at verse 2. Now, in the English, almost always, when you put an ED on the end of a word, it means past tense. Yesterday, when you put an ED on the end of a word, it's usually in the past. Get that out of your mind on verse 2. The word saved is a present tense, which has the idea of a continual process. Now let me read it that way. It's talking about the gospel, verse 1. Now watch verse 2. By which gospel, the gospel and which agree with each other in gender, by which you are, now what, that are is correct, and it should be translated this way, are being saved. So when I am an unsaved person, I look at the gospel and I say that's what saved me. After I'm saved, I look back at the gospel and that's what I say, that I'm being saved by that now. 1,000 years from now, and you can't count time more than 1,007 years realistically, you can look and say, I'm being saved by the gospel that happened back there. It's a truism. And the reason for that is the work of Christ is going to last throughout eternity. Our position, our reality, and our relationship to the Father for all eternity is going to be based on what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And his finished work of the cross and how it was applied to us. Are being saved. I just realized I don't have notes. Oh well, we don't need them. Did they fly away? Oh, here they are. Up here. Let's turn, if you will, in this process of being saved in the present, back to Romans, the 5th chapter. We want to look at Romans, the 5th chapter. This is how it's applied to us. There's a lot of doctrine in these verses. We're just going to hit the highlights. Romans, the fifth chapter. How we are saved in the present. Verse 17. For since by one man, that's Adam's, trespass, spiritual death. Whenever you see death, what is it? Spiritual death reigned by Adam. Much more they which received abundance of grace, the grace gift consisting of righteousness, this is why we're righteous, shall reign by life. Now that's spiritual life. Do you see the switch? By one Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 19. For by one man's trespass, Adam, the many were constituted sinners. But by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. So when we were saved, we were constituted righteous. And where did that come from? Turn over to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 30th verse. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But out from Him, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who Christ Jesus came from God, became for us wisdom, righteousness, and holiness. We're set apart and complete redemption. This is apolutrao. Complete redemption. Where are we completely redeemed? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. So in the present tense, I'm being saved by the gospel. In the present tense, in Christ, I am completely redeemed. Now let's see how this works. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to have communion in 4 minutes. Lord willing. And the verses allow. 8th chapter of the book of Romans in the 34th verse. 8th chapter of the book of Romans in the 34th verse. Who is he that condemns? And in this section, no one. No one can look at a Christian and condemn him, not even Satan. He tries to go up there, but he can't do it because every time he tries to condemn Rich Schaefer for doing something dastardly down here, God the Father points at his Son and says, it's paid for. It's paid for. Who can condemn? Who is he that condemns? The answer is no one. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who makes intercessions for us. The reason we cannot be condemned is because God the Son is his high priestly ministry, is looking at the Father, and he's a go-between for us. And nobody can come to the Father but by the Son. But nobody can come unto us except through the Son the other way. He's interceding. Now here's what people don't get. When Christ went home in the third heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he didn't just sit there in a copacetic, hey man, everything's cool, I did it all. He's busy, he's active, he's in light, showing his activity, and he's interceding for us. It's a continuous thing. Many things he's doing. He's sprinkling the blood. There's all kinds of things he's doing. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, or the 7th chapter. One of the things he's doing is he's saying, you know that Rich Schaefer needs a spanking down there, do it. He keeps us saved. Hebrews, I'm going to give you a better translation of Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. Wherefore he, this is Christ, has the ability, when able, his ability also to save them. Them here is talking about all those that are in his priesthood, because he's the high priest, but he has a priesthood and we have a priesthood to all them. Now the word order must, if you have a Marshall's interlinear at the bottom, it tells you that it should be translated for all time or the all end of time. Christ is able to save us to the all end of time. Now, initial salvation, Titus 3:5 says it's the Holy Spirit saves us. But who keeps us saved according to this verse? He's to save them to the all end of time, the ones approaching God the Father through Christ, seeing He, Christ, always lives to intercede on behalf of us. So Christ is always interceding for us, and Christ is the one that keeps us saved. according to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, the way he keeps us saved is he tells the Father to spank us because it proves we're in the family of God. So here's what we're saying. When it comes time to put on the helmet of salvation, it has the idea of keeping in mind that we were initially saved, but in the present we are continuously being saved by Jesus Christ's ministry. You also have it. Let's do one more verse over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 25th verse. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 25th verse. He's an example of how the household should run. He's an example of how the household should run. A husband isn't a dictator of the house. A husband dedicates his life for the household. Puts the household above their own needs. Verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, be loving. Now this isn't in the, oh man, every time I look at her I get stars in my eyes. This little bird twinkles, makes twinkling sound. No. It's that I look at her and you love your wife. And I look at her and I say, now what is the best for her spiritually? Now that doesn't mean you can't have affection on top of it, but that's not what it's talking about here. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ at one point in time in the past loved the church. How did he love them? He dedicated. The word gave there has the idea of hand over or to commit. You can look on Green's page 136. Committed himself. For it, the church. Now, how do I know that's in the present tense? That's what he's doing now. Next verse. That he might be sanctifying, that is, setting apart and cleansing it, the church. He's keeping us ceremonially clean. How does he do that? He tells the Father to spank us and get us straight. And then the Holy Spirit grieves us. And with the washing of water. Now, you have in the King James, by the word, it should be by a spoken utterance. That's referring to his intercessory ministry. By interceding with the Father, when he's telling the Father to spank the Christians that need it, he's keeping us ceremonially clean. Now let's put on the helmet of salvation. Putting on the helmet of salvation consists of reminding ourselves that we were saved in the past by the gospel, but we're being saved in the present, and that we're being saved in the present, not hit or miss, not willy-nilly, but by the very ministry of Jesus Christ himself, because he's dedicated to it. Right now, there's the main ministry that the Son of God is doing in the realm of his humanity is strictly for the church. And nothing that Satan can do can interrupt that relationship that I as a Christian have to Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you could see where that would be counterproductive to the concepts of discouragement and of disappointment and of cowardness. I am so enthralled and so appreciative of my present tense salvation that there's no way that I'm going to hide it from anybody else. Spiritual cowardness or an unforgiving spirit. So I hope you see that these parts of the and elements or facets of the armor of God are thoughts that we put in our mind as the deacons come forward for the Lordian table. We put in our mind, and as we put them in our mind, this is the crucial part. We are the ones that think about it. We put on the armor. But the Holy Spirit is the one that makes it impervious to attack. I can put my mind on things all I want, but if I'm not rightly relayed to the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be a divinely enabled defense. This is a purely defensive posture. Now, one of the things that we memorialize, the Lord's table, pertains to the Lord. It doesn't belong to Him. We memorialize, the word memorialize should be there twice in the context. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The word, if you have in your King James or whatever translation you have, in verse 25, and in 24 and 25, the word remembrance is be better translated memorial. When you go to Washington, D.C., I've never been there to see this, But when you go to the memorial of the Vietnam War, there's a big long wall that has everybody's names. And you don't go there and say, this is Vietnam. You don't go there and say, this is the people that have their name here. You go there and you remember what those people did over there for the industrial military complex. It's a memorial. That's what the Lordian table is. It's not Christ. It's not the church. But it represents Christ and his relationship to the church. It's a memorial. If you traveled as a salesperson, pretend like you're going to Europe and you're there for a long time and your family's back in the United States. If you're over in Europe, you might take out a picture of my wife and look at that picture of my wife to remember her. But if I came home and we sat down to dinner and I took out the picture of my wife, she wouldn't think it was too nice. That's the picture of this memorial. It represents some relationships and some things that Christ has done for us, and we're to remember them. And we're to remember them until the completion of our salvation. Now, the first part, the first element is the bread. The bread represents the church. When you partake of the bread, what you are saying is that I'm a part of the body, meaning I'm in the family of God. You're also saying I'm subject to the head. If you are not subject, and at that moment you're partaking of the bread, if you're not in your heart holding Christ as Lord of your heart, don't take it. You know what verse that is? Verse 28. But let the man examine, each man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, not eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, because they're not discerning the body. If you think it represents bread, or if you think it represents his flesh, don't eat it. If you think it represents the body, and at that point in time when you partake, that you're rightly related to the head, partake. We're going to ask our brother Jan, Deacon Jan, to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have the opportunity to observe this memorial, that as members of the body of Christ, we have privileges beyond this world, this world. We thank you, Father, that we can depend on our Savior, and as our High Priest, that he intercedes to keep us saved. But we thank you, Father, for the opportunity now to observe in Christ's name. Amen.
So in your mind, picture it as one loaf, and picture each of these little pieces as parts that have been torn off, going back to the source, the one loaf. And it's not in our thinking bread. But in our thinking it is unleavened, meaning we don't want to spread any false doctrine. We want it all to go back to the body of Christ. And the head of that body is Jesus Christ himself. By the way, I get in a lot of trouble saying this, but I'm going to say it. The body of Christ is not a real thing. It pictures a real relationship. We're real people. He's a real head. But it's, that relationship is so intricate, so intricately entwined, it's hard to describe. So God and the Holy Spirit and Paul take the body of Christ as a extended metaphor to show you about that precious relationship. Reading from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. For I have received, 23rd verse, from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, how that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he had betrayed, took the loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me, shall we partake. Now, the body of Christ is only one thing we commemorate or we memorialize. Memorialize, remember, that has the idea of bringing to our remembrance. The second element is the cup. And the cup is the New Testament. In the New Testament, for the first time, human beings could be born again. Not born physically again, but born again spiritually. Now, all three persons of the Godhead indwell human beings. That never happened in the Old Testament. Didn't happen with David, didn't happen with Moses, didn't happen with Abraham. The Holy Spirit came upon him. But now, all three persons indwell the Christian. And one of the persons, God the Father, expresses his concept of fatherhood. God the Son has the idea of, or accentuates or emphasizes eternal life and a new way of thinking, the mind of Christ. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, gives us the ability, and actually implements the plans of the Father. And He is the one that directly enables us. That's the New Testament. Now let me say it again, a different way. If you want to go back under the Old Testament, if you think you're under the Ten Commandments, if you think you go to the Old Testament to learn how to live the Christian life, don't take it. Because what you're saying, this is the cup of the Old Testament. It's not. Here in 1 Corinthians, it's called the New and Quality Testament. Testament means covenant. If you think you're under the covenant to Abraham, don't take it. If you think you're under the covenant to Israel, the law, don't take it. This is new in quality. Over in the book of Hebrews, it's called new in time. It's completely new. There's no comparison. It's the New Testament by His blood, represented by the cup. We'll ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Dear Father, as we take the cup, we can think of the things that it represents and the fact that we are a new creation and we are being changed. We will be changed in the future. And we thank you for the thoughts that this should bring to our minds as we take the cup. In your Son's name, amen.
They tried to trick me. They switched sides. Peripheral vision. So again, picture this as one cup. For hygienic purposes, we don't do that here. And of that one cup, you get no more of the New Testament than I get. I get no more than you. We all partaking of that same one cup. By His blood. There's no other cup applicable here. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had had supper. This cup is the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, shall we partake. And in the upper room, which they didn't know what was happening, they did. It was the 30 years before they figured out what was happening. It says they sang a song and went out. So we'll sing a song in our heart and go out.